So last week, we began a study of the book of Ruth, and we noted the context, at least two particular aspects about the context. One is that this is set, as verse 1 tells us, in the days when the judges ruled or judged in the land. And so we talked a little bit about that context. Being a time when everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. And so we really have the main characters of this account standing out in a remarkable way for their faith in God, for their faithfulness to that which would please Him, and so on. So quite interesting setting. We also noted that at the end of the book, there's a genealogical connection. And so that certainly is why the Lord gives us these details, because the main character here, this woman named Ruth, and her the man who came to be her husband, end up being the great-grandparents of King David. And as such, of course, they take a place in the line of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And we noted in recognizing that, because if you look at chapter 4 and you note where the genealogy begins, it is verse 18. Now, these are the generations of Phares. And the interesting thing about Phares, of course, and if you look at Matthew chapter 1, that gives us a more complete genealogy of the Lord Jesus, Phares was born to Judah through Tamar, his daughter-in-law. Her husband had died. That was son number one. And then son number two dies. Because they were wicked, and the Lord slew them. And so you know the account. So just very interesting that in this line of King David and King Jesus, you have that very interesting account where this woman ends up being, in a strange sort of way, more righteous than Judah, right, is his own testimony. And then, of course, we also noted that here in this genealogy, we have Phares, then Hezron, Ram, and Amminadab, and then Nahshon and Salmon, Salmon being the father of Boaz. And we noted, just as an aside, that Amminadab had a daughter in addition to Nahshon, who actually was Aaron, the priest's wife. So interesting side connection there. But especially we're interested in the fact that the New Testament again tells us that Salmon's wife, Boaz's mother, was none other than Rahab the harlot of Jericho. And so we noted last time the really remarkable testimony of her faith that is recorded for us in the book of Joshua. And really very, very interesting that here are these Gentile women, and yet in their heart response to God, the Lord is very pleased to give to them a position by which here we are millennia later, and we're still talking about them, right? And we're not just talking about them. We're talking about their God. We're talking about the one in whom they came to trust, and whose mercy it was put on display in a wonderful way in their experience. But we have one other mother. So we looked at Phares's mother, Tamar. We looked at Boaz's mother, Rahab. But we also want to just briefly talk about Obed's mother. So in our genealogy, we have Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed. And so we want to note Obed's mother, who of course was Ruth. And we're going to have lots to say about her because that's who the whole book is about, right? But yet, sort of by way of introduction, but really to highlight again the testimony of God's mercy, I do want to draw attention to this. Ruth was a Moabitess. Okay, so she was a descendant of Moab. Moab was a descendant of Lot. Right? Lot had two sons, Ammon and Moab, by his own two daughters. Right? When they fled at God's warning, Sodom, right? God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. And Lot fled with his daughters, two daughters, and his wife. His wife was slain because she disobeyed the Lord and turned back and looked, turned into a pillar of salt. And so Lot, though he dwelt for a time, a brief time in the city of Zoar, which he had asked for permission of the angels to go to instead of into the wilderness, he ends up going into the wilderness because of fear. And while he's there, his daughters are thinking, now wait a minute, you know, it's just us out here in the wilderness. And they, in a very much human attempt to preserve posterity, they proceed to intoxicate their father and are immoral with him, and children are the offspring. So Moab was Lot's son. Of course, by the time of Ruth, many years have passed. Moab is long dead as an individual. The nation has grown up. And we are told some other things about them, though. And for that, let's turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 22. Numbers, chapter 22. So even as you think of where we are turning, we're here in the first five books of the Old Testament written by Moses. And, of course, all that is recounted for us in these first five books takes place before Joshua enters the land and conquers Jericho, etc. Right? So we're going back into the history of the nation, in the early history of the nation, right? So after they come out of Egypt and they do their time wandering in the wilderness, they do come on the east side of the Jordan River, come up sort of skirt around Edom, which were the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother, and they come up on the east side there, and they do not do battle with Moab or Ammon, the two sons of Lot, but they do battle with Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites. But while they're there on that east side of the Jordan, the king of Moab is a little bit concerned. His name is Balak. And so what he does is he let's just read the first little bit here, chapter 22. The children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho. So they're across from Jericho, but they're on the east side of the Jordan. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, right? They totally destroyed Sihon and Og. And those two Amorite kings were actually quite powerful in their day. And so it was quite remarkable that this nation was able to destroy them. And so Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, now shall this company lick up all that are round about us, as the ox licks up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was the king of the Moabites at that time. And he sent messengers, therefore, unto Balaam, the son of Beor to Pethor, which is by the river in the land of the children of the people, to call him, saying, Behold, there is a people, come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. Right? So again, here then follows this story, which we're not going to rehearse in detail, but very interesting response of Balaam. Initially he says, well, you know, I can't do anything without checking with God. And so he checks with God, and God says, don't go. And so he says, sorry, I can't go. And the message goes back to Balak. And Balak comes and he sends more prestigious people with greater offers of reward and so on, and asks again. And of course, God doesn't change his mind. But Balaam attempted to see if he just might, because Balaam was a covetous man, we're told in the New Testament. And of course, I won't go into all the details, but along the way you have the remarkable event of Mr. Donkey talking to that prophet and rebuking him. Right? And so when he does arrive, he gives to us on multiple occasions some very remarkable prophecies concerning that nation that Balak wanted him to curse. And there is no curse in those prophecies. In fact, there's Messiah in some of those prophecies, right? Very, very interesting. And so the Lord obviously hinders Balaam from cursing and doing that which Balak wanted him to do. And that carries us through actually into chapter 25. So all of this account. And at the end of chapter 24, you have Balak kind of mad at Balaam and says, you know, I would have rewarded you, but get out of here, essentially. And though this passage does not tell us, we are told in other places of the scripture that Balaam had, you know, another word to give to Balak. And it wasn't a word of curse, but it was a word of counsel. And notice what Numbers 25 sets before us. Israel... So Numbers 25, verse 1, Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people and sacrificed unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, false god. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, Take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, Slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he arose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. Now the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with the Midianitish woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, a prince of a chief house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianitish woman that was slain was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur. He was head over the people, chief house of Midian. Right? And so you have the Midianites, the Moabites, kind of blending and mixing together there. Midianites were descendants of Abraham, actually, and Keturah. All right, but my point is this, right? So here we have this notorious incident with the Moabites in particular, where at the council of Balaam, they, through physical seduction first, proceeded to spiritually seduce, right? So it was through the attractiveness of the Moabitish women physically that they were drawn to participate in the feasts, the sacrifices to Baal Peor, the false god. Right, and so this, of course, brought the wrath of the Lord against those, or against the nation. And, of course, had Phinehas not been zealous for the Lord as he was, the indication is that there would have been more than 24,000 people that lost their lives on that occasion. Now, having that as the history, when you turn ahead to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 23. So again, these are Moses' final words, the book of Deuteronomy being a record of his final words to the nation before he dies, and then Joshua takes leadership. And he gives some instruction here, but notice verse 3. An Ammonite or Moabite, okay, so these that are descended from Lot, shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their tenth generation, they shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. Because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor of Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord your God loves you. Thou shalt not seek their peace, that is, the Ammonites and the Moabites, nor their prosperity, all your days forever. Ruth, the mother of Obed, was a Moabitess. So folks, that again is a testimony to God's mercy. The general rule, they are banned from the congregation. But mercy works exceptions, right? And again, it's not that God is unjust, it's that God has requirements, right? And even today, the general rule, the soul that sins, it shall die, right? But mercy has exceptions, right? And mercy will redeem, and mercy will forgive, and mercy will welcome into the children of God, even Moabites. Right? And so very, very interesting to me that in the line of King David and in the line of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a Tamar. And all of that strange situation. You have Rahab, the harlot from Jericho, and you have Ruth, the Moabitess, who rightly, according to the strict letter of the law, should have had no place among those people forever. God is merciful. And I don't know about you, but I'm very thankful. God is merciful. So that was the end of last week's message. Okay? A testimony to God's mercy, especially highlighted in that genealogy and those highlights that we have taken note of. So let's come back then to the book of Ruth and the opening chapter, and let's proceed a bit further. Notice verse 1. It came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Okay, we'll stop there for just a minute. This then really gets us to the details of the book proper, right? So these five verses are giving us, they're still setting the stage, right? We've sort of done that in a general way, both in a historical genealogical sense, also a time period sense. But now we are setting the context in the sense of circumstances. Okay, what were the life circumstances that make up the context that the book of Ruth and its main events takes place in, right? So this is a description of the context of circumstances. And the first thing that we note is that there was a famine in the land. Question. Ultimately, who's in charge of famines? God. Right? Ultimately, God is in charge of famines. And what is very interesting is that there is no shortage of information in the Bible that indicates that very thing. And that really testifies as to how God, in various ways and different circumstances, has used famines to further his purposes, right? This, I believe, is no exception, right? And so let us see in the famine, in those circumstances, let us not fail to see, even then, the hand of God. No, the good hand of God. Let's include that modifier. Famine. Famine severe enough that they leave their home. Let us not fail to see even this as from the good hand of God. So the circumstance that caused them to leave Judah and go to Moab is this famine. We're told that they went to sojourn in the country of Moab. That is a term that recognizes their foreign status in that country. It doesn't necessarily have time frame associated with it. You could sojourn for a very long time in a foreign country, but it is a foreign country, right? And so they're going from Judah, Bethlehem, right? So a little bit, not too far from Jerusalem. And they're heading east, and they likely would have gone across the Jordan River to the north of the Dead Sea. So just to the north of the Dead Sea. You can cross there still today. You go into the land of Jordan today, the kingdom of Jordan, if you were to cross there today. But that's where they would have gone to get to Moab. Now, what's also interesting is that verse 4 tells us that they dwelt in the land of Moab about 10 years. Okay, so from the time that they went into the land until the time that Naomi gets up to leave, and of course she's leaving now without her husband, without her two sons, but all told, it's a period of about 10 years. Not a short time. I mean, could be longer, right? But I mean, it's long enough. Not a short, short time, right? 10 years. Right? Now, what's interesting is that verse 6, which we did not read, notice what it says, that then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Right? And so the famine seems to have persisted for most, if not the entire 10-year period. Okay? So in other words, this was not a, you know, a bad year, right? Where, you know, we had rough crops for that 1 year. This was, again, not a short period of time, but it is, the indication seems to be that there was, the famine persisted throughout that time. In other words, there would have been what the reason for going in the first place, famine, seems to have continued. So in other words, we can't look at her and say, well, why didn't you just come back sooner? Right? Well, because the famine, right, was still there. So even before her husband Elimelech died, even before her two sons die, right, she likely wouldn't have thought of coming back because of the persistence of the famine. And of course, we recognize that in the famine that happened earlier in the history of Israel, there was that famine that moved Jacob and his family into Egypt, right? And how long did that famine last? 7 years, right? There were 7 years of plenty in the land of Egypt, followed by 7 years of famine, very severe famine, right? And so that was in their history. Also, in 2 Kings chapter 8, in the record of Elisha, the prophet, you recall that this woman and her husband were very kind to Elisha and his servant, and they built that room, that upper room that they could stay in and rest when they came traveling by and so on. And he wanted to show some kindness to her, for her kindness to him and so on. So he tells her that she's going to have a son. And she does. And the son, at a relatively young age, although he would have been a boy that's up and walking and out helping dad and all that kind of stuff, he dies. And of course, she immediately heads to find Elisha, and Elisha actually brings him back to life. But in 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 1, we're told this, "Then spake Elisha unto the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, Arise and go, thou and thine household, and sojourn wherever you can sojourn. For the Lord has called for a famine, and it shall also come upon the land 7 years. Right? So again, that's a future event, and has nothing to do with this event, except to say, there we are explicitly reminded that who called for the famine? The Lord called for the famine. And it extended multiple years. Right? So this is not unusual in terms of the experience of people in that land. All right. So the context of circumstances starts off with this famine. And severe enough and protracted enough that she ends up leaving Judah, going to Moab. By the way, the woman in Elisha's day went the other direction. She went west to the Philistine territory. But nonetheless, she found sustenance there. So here, they go to Moab. Then, of course, the next bit of circumstances that we're told about is that her husband, verse 3, died. And so she's left there with her two sons. Now, thankfully, of course, she had her two sons. We have no idea how old they were when they came. We are not given any exact indication as to when they how old they were when they died. They obviously, all told, Naomi was there about this 10-year period. So it's entirely possible that they were younger-ish when they came, and then somewhere along in that 10-year period, they would have married. And again, we don't know how long they were married before they died. We know that there were no grandchildren given to Naomi through those two relationships with her two sons and their wives. So either the Lord closed their wombs or it was that short of a period of time that they were married. We don't know. The indication seems to be that the two sons died fairly close in time to each other. Can't say dogmatically, but that certainly seems to be the indication because it's mentioned in the same breath in verse 5. And you also have both of the widows of those sons with Naomi at the same time, right? So the one, it's not that one died and was sent on home, and then later the second one died, right? It seems that there was fairly close proximity. And again, we aren't told entirely how recently after Elimelech's death that happened, but it was sometime after. And so with these circumstances, we have this woman left, verse 5, of her two sons and her husband. Now, we can sit here and read about this, right, in our comfortable air-conditioned building and kind of lose the impact. I don't think God wants us to lose the impact. In fact, I'm pretty sure that God does not want us to lose the impact. Because when she goes back to Bethlehem, notice what is said. verse 19 of chapter 1. So they too went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them and said, "Is this Naomi?" How long had it been? 10 years, right? Now, if I was smarter, it just occurred to me just now. But I could have thought back and say, okay, 10 years ago, who was it that moved away from the valley and therefore left our church? I have no idea. I mean, I'm sure it was somebody, right? Because that tends to happen fairly regularly, whatever, right? So the idea would be, okay, so you haven't seen them for 10 years, right? It's not like they didn't have FaceTime, right? They couldn't hop on a plane and just go over for the afternoon, or, right? 10 years. Is this Naomi? Notice her response, verse 20. She said unto them, call me not Naomi. Call me Mara, because Naomi means pleasant. Mara means bitter. Call me not pleasant. Call me bitter. For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me pleasant, seeing the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me? Do you hear the pain in that woman's statements? Right? This was a crushing blow to her. I went out full. I mean, yes, there was a famine. Okay? But there's her husband. And here are her youngish sons, right, that she's caring for. And okay, you know, this is what the Lord has brought, but you know, there's food in Moab. We're going to pick up and we're going to go to Moab. We're going to trust the Lord in all of this, and you know, if it pleases Him, someday we'll come back, right? And so here we go. And we go out, but we go out full. We got one another. And she comes back with not a one of them. She's empty. And she does not fail to attribute these circumstances that make up the context. She does not fail to attribute them to God. Right? And ultimately, folks, she is dead right. It's God. It always is God. For you too. For me too. Ultimately. I mean, He is God. And ultimately, the circumstances that come into our lives. Now, sometimes it's God working in a chastening way for us. Right? If we're following a path of sin, even as His children, right? Hebrews chapter 12, whom the Lord loves, He chastens, right, as we need it. But still, that's the good hand of God, right? And of course, even with the world at large, the events that take place in the world from a natural disaster standpoint, the insurance companies used to, I think they still do, refer to some of these things as acts of God. And they're right. Right? And so the circumstances that make up the context of this, bitter, hard circumstances, were brought about by the Lord. And so she does recognize that. And it's very interesting in those two verses, verses 21 and 22, you have this repeated reference to this is what the Lord has done, right? And so that would have weighed quite heavily on this woman. And I'm guessing that if it was you and if it was me, we would be no different. In other words, those circumstances would weigh heavily on anyone, wouldn't they? I mean, you know, that's the nature of life sometimes. And the circumstances that come our way weigh very heavily upon us. That then makes up the context in which this book takes place. And it is in that context that we are going to, in a future message or messages, examine these major characters. We're going to look again at Naomi and see her response in these things. Oftentimes, response comes in the way of conversation, right? So the dialogue between her and her daughters-in-law. We're going to look particularly at Ruth's response in these things. And I trust that the Lord will use that examination to quite benefit us. But it's very, very important that we not lose sight of the extreme nature of the circumstances here. Because it wasn't just Naomi that lost a husband and a son and another son. Two other women lost husbands too. Right? Ruth lost a husband. I mentioned this morning that my nephew and his wife had the joy of welcoming a baby boy yesterday. Just earlier this month, I think on the 12th, they celebrated their second anniversary. Imagine if between the wedding day and maybe the first anniversary, my nephew had died. Right? I mean, these are real people. They're people like you and people like me. Right? And they have hard circumstances. You have hard circumstances too. We all will come across hard circumstances in our lives. Right? And the question is, how are we going to deal with that? How are we going to respond to that? And the question is, in the midst of your hard circumstances, not only how are you going to deal with your hard circumstances, but are you going to have the strength of character to recognize that people around you have hard circumstances too? So that even as you respond to your hard circumstances, you are able to come alongside them and help them. Ruth, right? Her husband died before they could have children, right? Crushing disappointment. Surely crushing disappointment. You don't marry and plan to have no children, for the most part. Certainly not in that day. Maybe today, right? People that don't understand the blessing of children from the Lord. But in that day, nobody married to not have children. Very interesting connection. I wasn't going to share it. But in 1 Samuel chapter 1, you have another testimony of a woman who had bitter circumstances. Bible geography, 1 Samuel chapter 1, what's going on? Hannah, Samuel's mother, who was barren for years, And Hannah, we are told, rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon the seat by a post of the temple of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul. That's our same word used to describe Naomi. And she pours out her heart to the Lord and weeps sore and enters into that vow before the Lord to give her son to him should he be pleased to give her a son. Folks, nobody in that day, especially, married to not have children. And so it would have been a crushing disappointment for Ruth as well, right? And Orpah. And in fact, Naomi knows that, and that forms part of her conversation with those young women, right? And again, we'll look at that in the future. But what we see, and I hope, you know, that you can see it through this conversation that I've just had with you, right? What we're going to see is this woman, Ruth, a Moabitess. And yet, in those years, however short it was that she came to know Naomi and Mahlon, her husband, and whether she knew Elimelech before he died, we don't know. But she knew enough from her husband and from her mother-in-law to come to know God. And that changed her life. And it made her a compassionate woman. It did. Right? And she was glued to her mother-in-law. She wasn't going anywhere till she died. She says that. In fact, well, I'm getting ahead of myself, but she puts herself under oath before God and says nothing but death is going to separate us. Right? People, by the way, often take that out of context and make it apply to weddings. This is not a wedding passage, right? It's the right idea, but I don't like it when they take passages out of context, right? But it is a right sentiment. I will at least acknowledge that. But here you find it in this woman. Here's this woman, Moabite woman. She came to know God. And folks, the evidence of that is in everything that we see about her conduct from that point forward, right? Everything we see. The way she interacts and is out there in the hot sun, right? Following the harvesters to just glean a little bit for her widowed mother-in-law and herself, right? I mean, remarkable woman. God-honoring woman. Wonderful example. Great-grandmother to King David. She deserves to be a great-grandmother to King David. She was a godly woman and a great example for us. So, Lord willing, we'll jump into more of those details a little bit. But don't forget the circumstances that make up the context. Hard, bitter, from the hand of God, circumstances that made it really challenging for these women. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for who you are. And we thank you for the testimony of Scripture. And we recognize, Lord, you don't have to live very long to recognize that in your wisdom, you allow hard things into our lives. But it is not because you don't love us. And it is not because you are not good. You do love us. And you are good. And Lord, you intend for these hard circumstances to be the crucible of life in which your likeness is formed in us who know you by faith. And here in this Old Testament story, we have a wonderful testimony of one who knew you. And we thank you for the example. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to have our eyes so fixed upon you, Lord, and our trust so anchored in you and your promises, that the hard circumstances that we experience will not overturn us, will not dissuade us, and will not disable us from being a great help to those around us who also have hard circumstances. And so, Lord, teach us much, we pray. And may the Lord Jesus be magnified. May your name be exalted as we live life, trusting, following, believing in you. In Jesus' name, amen.